And I see that you folks are together a lot. I see that you rejoice together as a family. I could just feel the joy that reverberated all over the place when Brother Fred was telling us that good news, right? Everybody was so happy to hear about that medical stuff. And we do rejoice that God has put his hand on our sister. And as Saeed said, the really great part about it is that you pray, and we love to pray, but then and then to see God answer prayer. That's so exciting too. It's just great to see that. Because our God is good, our God is powerful, and our God does great things. He has the power to effect miracles. He has the power to restore the broken and the brokenhearted. We saw last week in Genesis 1 that God is all powerful and makes really originally made a perfect world. A world which was beautiful, which was good, which was perfect without flaw. And yet, you and I walk out of this church and out of our homes in the morning and get in our cars and drive out into a world that's not like that. The world you and I experience day in, day out is not really all that perfect. It's not even all that good. In fact, if you get quiet enough to think about yourself apart from others, you realize I'm not even that good. Not just the people around me, but I myself cause a lot of problems. So how do we get into this mess? If God made a perfect world, and yet it isn't good today. In fact, one of the great arguments against God's existence and his goodness that people will offer you is, well, if God's so good and God's so powerful, why is the world the way it is? And that's what I'd like to look at together with you today. The answer to that question, why the world is the way it is, it's found on the second page of the Bible, right from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. Or if you had a scroll, you'd just be opening out. It'd actually be on the very first page of the Bible on a scroll. If you'd opened it out, the very first part, you'd be right there already. How we got into this mess. Genesis chapter 3. Very familiar story, and I doubt if I'll say anything today that's very new to you. You've probably heard most of this before. But let's think about it again. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, of that tree God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I've said to you already that I understand the beginning of Genesis to be both history and poem at the same time. I don't think it's either or. That's my view. You may have a different view. We can talk about it some other time. But we understand together that this is truth. This is the Bible telling us truly how we came to be in the mess we are. This is the Bible truly telling us what's God's relationship to us and how we act and how God acts. I almost said how God reacts, but that would have been a mistake, wouldn't it? Glad I didn't say it. It says the serpent was very cunning, very subtle. There's different ways of translating this, but the idea is that the serpent, or Satan via this small animal, comes to subtly twist things. And look how he starts. He comes to the woman and he says, has God really said? If you grew up Roman Catholic and read the Roman Catholic translations that come from the Vulgate, your Bible might have said, why did God say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Because Jerome translated this, why? But the word that starts there, I think most Hebrew manuscripts would verify the way this translation and the ones you probably have in front of you is, did God really say? Or has God indeed said? He's not openly attacking the word of God here, you see. He's only trying to open her mind to think a little bit differently. He's very subtle. And what's the question is? You know, your translation may say, you may not eat of any of the trees of the garden. My translation says of every tree of the garden. The actual word there is all. You may not eat of all the trees of the garden. Well, of course he didn't say that. And she's very quick to come back and respond. No, he didn't say that. But the interesting thing is, Satan has already, or the serpent has already, placed a certain doubt in her mind about the goodness of God. It's very subtle, but has God said that you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Since that's not what he said, then it's easy to defend God. But at the same time, just the idea of saying something is forbidden makes you start to question about it, doesn't it? Paul said that, you know. Paul said that in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. He talked about how until the commandment came about coveting, I wouldn't have even known what coveting was. But then once I heard about coveting, I began to covet. And you know how that is. You bake a bunch of cookies and you let them cool and your kids are looking at them longingly, but you know that they're for after supper, and so you put them in a jar and you say, now whatever you do, don't get into these cookies. And that jar sits there. Oh, man. And you can tell that I haven't always resisted. When you tell somebody they can't have something, it just becomes all the more attractive. And this woman is already sort of shaken. She was walking along all happy, but then the serpent comes along and says, has God really said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? That's always the accusation of God, is that God wants to spoil our fun. God wants to take away everything. God must not be a very good God. To change the subject just a little bit, but an analogy, something like this, you'll often hear people accuse Christianity, especially Puritan-type Christianity, of being against sex. We're often accused of being people who don't like sex. And we think that God, You know, some people say, you know, God is that way. You know, God doesn't want you to have sex. God thinks sex is dirty. Maybe you were brought up in a church that taught that. That's not true at all. God has put certain boundaries. He said, here's this vast, open, wonderful way in which you can have pleasure. I've made you this way to have this pleasure. Now, there's certain ways in which you're not to have it. You're not supposed to have it with anybody outside of your own family, outside of your own spouse, and certainly not with somebody of your own gender, and certainly not with an animal, and not with several different ones. And you know, and he puts certain prohibitions, but within the book of Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled. Within the marriage bed, there's all this pleasure that's available that God has given us. And yet, God is often accused of being against this very thing that he himself created. This is often the way it is. And the serpent starts his argument that way. He gets the woman just to begin to question, saying, has God really said you can't eat of any of the trees of the garden? Well, we've already noticed that she answers back quickly. God hasn't said that. God, of the trees of the garden, we can eat. Yes, we may eat of the trees of the garden. Now, there is one. See, the serpent has called her attention now to something she didn't usually even think about. There is one tree that he said, don't eat from that. And then she does what we all do as religious people. To show how religious we are, she adds a little bit. In fact, he said, don't even touch it. Now, God didn't say that. But see, there's the other side of the extreme. Either we say, God is prohibiting all these things, and we're sort of thinking of him as tight. Or to show how religious we are, we add just a few more things, which is what she does. God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. I was brought up in a church that believed all kinds of things were sinful. If I were to name some of them, you'd laugh. I'll name one of them, dominoes. In Oklahoma, where I was born, people thought that, you know, Christians don't play dominoes. Because I don't know why. I think it has something to do with gambling, but, you know. Then later, I grew up in West Virginia. And in West Virginia, in the church I grew up in, people thought you couldn't eat or drink inside the church building. I don't know where that came from, but I mean, you know, they just said, no, you don't eat or drink here. So we'd have to go rent some other building anytime we wanted to have a Christmas party or something. It was really strange. And every one of us could probably tell about all these different rules we've heard about that people add to. You want to be a good Christian? Here's what you have to do. You have to do this and this and this and this. And whatever you do, don't do this, this, or that. And we add all these things. What happens when you do that? Well, what happens when you do that is now you have God's word, which is powerful and solid and reliable, and then in addition you have this other stuff, these accretions, these extra shellac, this extra little stuff that's added onto it that's also called God's word. And some of us can't distinguish it, especially when we're young. So I grew up thinking that, you know, if I was ever in a movie theater at the time that Jesus came back to take us all away, that I wouldn't get through the roof, you know. Didn't matter what I was watching. Didn't matter if it was Walt Disney or whatever. You know, you're in a movie theater and Jesus comes back. Boy, are you in trouble. You got to stay here for the tribulation, which is another whole bunch of teaching that, you know, maybe it added. But anyway, you get all this stuff all mixed up. And so then later, when you want to try and figure out what did God say, which is what the serpent's asking her, you're not really sure because, well, actually, God didn't say some of this, and that's what he says. The serpent comes back now. Now that she's started to waver, now that he sees that she's not standing all that straight anymore. You know, she wanted to honor God's word, but in honoring God's word, she also exaggerated God's word, took it another degree beyond what God had actually said. And now he can come back and deny the word of God. You shall not surely die. And you know what? It is easier for us to be attacked on the Word of God if we have this dual nature thing that I was just talking about, where you have the Word of God and our traditions and our accretions added together. Because if somebody comes back to me and says, oh man, you fundamentalists, you guys think that you can't go to movies, you can't play cards, you can't smoke, you don't ever drink, all these things, we add all this together, God hasn't said all that. You know, you can listen to them and you think, you know, I guess they're right. I can't find it anywhere in here where it says don't do this and don't do that. But if you're taught it all at the same level, well, then you begin to wonder, well, is any of it true? You see, we think that we're making things better by adding more rules. We think we're making things stronger by adding more rules. But it's just the opposite. We're actually weakening our faith the more you add to it. Of course, that's a New Testament teaching. You get that in Galatians and other places. But it's a solid biblical teaching that the more you add to what God has said and try and give it the same authority as God's word itself, the more you're actually weakening the base upon which we build our Christian life. You're not strengthening it. You're weakening it. Because now you have clay and iron mixed together like the toes of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Well, I shouldn't go off too much on that one direction, but I think there is a really fundamental truth here that's incredibly important, that we understand the woman's temptation and all of our temptation, all of our falling into sin comes out of starting to doubt God's word and then starting to become confused about what's really God's word and what's just human stuff that's been added to it. And then once we start to straighten all that out, if we're not careful, we'll throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so the serpent says, now openly attacking, you will not surely die. And then he makes it sound as if the reason God has prohibited this one fruit is because God's sort of fearful and jealous of his own prerogatives. You know, he's afraid that you'll become like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. And yet that is what the temptation is. He says to her, if you eat this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, if you study through the scriptures, the various places where the fall of Satan himself is alluded to, there's no place in the scripture where the fall of Satan is taught openly. But if you go to Isaiah, I think it's chapter 14, for example, where it talks about the king of Tyre, and it sounds like the fall of Satan there, the fall of Lucifer. Well, actually, Lucifer is not even a word you find in the Bible. That and other places almost always comes back to the same theme. I will be like the Most High. I will be different from what I've been made to be. In the book of Jude, when you hear descriptions, in the book of Jude, at the very end of the New Testament, it's talking back into Genesis chapter 5 and 6, when it's talking about that early race that was here on the earth. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they, you know, came into them and created another race, and there were giants and there were mighty men on the earth. And it's all kind of vague to us. Jude refers to that time, though, and says there were certain angels that did not keep their place. They had a certain assignment. They had a certain rang. No, that's French. English, what's the word? Certain rank. Yeah, there we go. Certain rank or a line in the hierarchy where they were supposed to be, and they didn't keep it. They wanted to be something else. And here's another interesting one. You put it all together. Evolutionary theory. I touched on this last week. Let me do it again. what's the poster child of evolutionary theory? It's a fish crawling out of the ocean, is it not? You know, if you want to talk about what's the great moment in, you know, the whole evolutionary theory of history, when that brave fish crawled out of the ocean and started to gasp on the sea shore and begin to try and grow legs and, you know, try and adapt to a new environment. I remember seeing a bumper sticker. You know, you've seen the fish bumper stickers with Jesus in the middle. I remember seeing this bumper sticker that had a fish with Darwin in the middle, and it had legs on the fish. Yeah, the name Darwin. It's great. I mean, it's funny. Anyway, that's like what I call the poster child of evolutionary theory, is that the bold creature leaves the place where it was supposed to be and goes to someplace else. Evolutionary theory also says that dinosaurs left the place that they, quote, were supposed to be and evolved into birds. Tell me how that happened. Tell me how 40-ton creatures, you know, with you know, engineered to hold up 40 tons, became these marrow-less little wrens that fly around. I don't know. But every time, it's this idea that the really bold, creative being will not be satisfied to be what it's made to be. It will become something else. It will become something else. I used to watch Star Trek all the time. Still watch reruns once in a while, but the whole theme of that thing is we're going to go out and find other worlds, and we're going to become greater than we are. And that's just basically over and over and over the messages you keep hearing in humanism today, is that where are we going as a human race? Well, we're going to something greater than we are. What we are is not enough. If you read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, not the Narnia Tales, but the other three-volume Space Trilogy, he predicted back in the 40s that that's where everything was going in the intellectual world, in the scientific world. It's going towards a sort of worship of the evolutionary spirit that's going to take us beyond. We're just the next to last step. There's lots more after us. That's what Satan tempted Eve with. And it seems like that's the temptation over and over and over, is to be something other than what you were made to be. That's where all of our discontent comes from. Eve was happy. Adam was happy. I mean, they had everything. They had a perfect world. They had everything they could possibly desire in each other, in the creation. And yet Satan comes along, the serpent comes along and says, you know, there's one thing that God has placed outside of your purview. And if only you had that, then you would be even greater than you are. And that temptation, she succumbs to it. And unfortunately, we do too. How often, if you look into your spirit really deeply, how often does your discontent come from the fact that you're not somebody else? That you don't look different than you look. That you don't have a different job or a different standing in society than that which you have. I may step on toes here. Sorry. I'm not a real good dancer. Actually, I'm a good dancer, but not up close. may step on toes. I think a lot of the feminist movement, that's the problem there. I think a lot of the feminist movement is making women unhappy with the role that society has assigned them. And maybe they were happy before, but they keep reading these articles, magazine articles and journal articles and books that keep telling them, you really shouldn't be happy in this role. You should be something else. You should be more. And people who've gone that route, who've tried to be more, tried to be something other than what they were created to be, are very often not very happy. Chauvinism's bad too, I know that. We'll get to that later here in the same chapter. But it's just as bad for men, you know, to be unhappy with where we are, to be discontent with whatever role we have, and to wish we had something else. I think that the passivity of many of us men in our families comes out of that same thing. We wish we didn't have to be responsible. We wish we didn't have to come up with the final answer on questions around the house. We would like to just sort of let that go and wish somebody else had that job. Well, anyway, the lady saw it was pleasant, desirable to make one wise. She took and she ate and she gave to her husband with her and he ate. Now, some people down through the ages have taken that last little phrase there in verse 6 to indicate that her husband had been standing along with her all throughout this whole conversation. I don't think so, and several people with me, as I've looked at commentaries, agree that it doesn't necessarily mean that he was there with her all the time. The expression can just simply mean her husband with her. You know, when at some point when she took the fruit, then she gave to him and persuaded him, and he ate. However that is, the point is, the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together. A lot of good that did, huh? As if God can't see through a fig leaf. I mean, who are they hiding from? They're not hiding from each other. They're hiding from God, right? What does this show? This shows that they were shamed. And shame is the very first thing that comes from disobedience, from sin. Shame then becomes the defining characteristic of our personalities. We don't, most of us walk around thinking that about each other. We don't look at each other and the first thing we say when we see each other face to face is, boy, I bet she's ashamed. Boy, I bet he's ashamed. Because we mask it, we hide it, we cover it. But deep down, that's where all of us are. All of us are walking around going, figuratively, going like this, you know, figuratively. And I say all of us, I mean everybody. Donald Trump is embarrassed by himself. You would never know it seeing him on TV, but every person. I saw a really long interview with David Bowie. David Bowie is a guy of my generation, a very creative rock and roll star, who did some really outrageous stuff. And you would think, man, that guy is really confident because he did some really wild, crazy stuff. But I remember seeing an interview with him once for about 2 hours with Dick Cavett, who's a pretty sensitive interviewer. And I realized David Bowie is really insecure. He's really kind of afraid. And I have a friend, when I was up at Trinity, I worked with a guy who used to be a hotel clerk. And he was a hotel clerk once when Madonna, you know, the pop singer Madonna, was there staying at his hotel for about a week. And since he was a hotel clerk, he got to know her a little bit. And he said, you know, it's really amazing to see that particular person, Madonna, actually is quite insecure and quite afraid. And she would ask me things like, you know, where can I get my clothes cleaned? Or do you think this looks all right? And, you know, just showing all these little signs that of all people, Madonna is insecure. Everybody's insecure. Everybody's ashamed. Every one of us has this general sense of, I'm naked. I hope nobody sees it. And if they do see it, I'm going to be so embarrassed. And so we cover up with fig leaves. I told you it's poetic. It's historical, but it's also poetic. We cover up with the silliest things, don't we? The things we use to cover up what we're embarrassed about in ourselves. We pick these strange, strange things that we think will somehow cover us. Well, it doesn't hide them from God. God comes looking for them, which also is another universal principle here. You know, they're not looking for God. They're not saying, oh man, did we blow it? I wonder if we can be reconciled to God. Let's go to God and tell him we're sorry. That's not what happens. You know, they're going away. So when you run into somebody who says they're a seeker and they're looking for God, be polite to them, but be dubious. Because most people are not looking for God. Most people are looking for an alternative to being obedient and submissive and, to God. And so are they. And so God is the one who takes the initiative. God's the one who comes looking for us. God's the one who sees our problem and says, I've got to help my children. My children have messed up. They've sinned against me. I've got to go help them. And we'll see in a sequence that that's what he does. We think he's coming looking for them to kill them, right? I mean, that's what they said. The day you eat of it, you'll die. But that's not why he's looking for them. He's looking for them because he wants to restore them. He wants to bring them back to himself. You don't believe it? Follow here. What happens? He calls them, where are you? Well, we see the other effect. Adam doesn't say, well, I'm sorry, I did some wrong things. He says, I heard your voice. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God knows what's happened. He says, who told you you were naked? And he tries to get him to admit what happened. Did you eat of the tree? What does the man say? Yes, I did. I am so sorry. I did eat of the tree. I know you told us not to. That's not what he says. When God says, did you eat from the tree? He says, you know that woman that you gave me? I don't know how many of you are parents, but this must ring awfully true, doesn't it? Who did that? Well, she... Your kids will always respond, not by saying, I did this because, they'll always respond by he or she. I've been substitute teaching recently in elementary school. You know, my kids are all teenagers and beyond now, so I'd almost forgotten about this, but the same thing is true in elementary school. You know, you call on a kid for, you know, hey, sit down and be quiet. Well, no, but he's blah, blah, blah. Instantly. You don't have to think about it. Man, instantly turn sideways, point to the person over here. That's what we do. That's what sin is. That's our nature. We're instantly separated first from God and then from each other. Separated. Blaming. It's bad enough that we've done what we've done, but we blame the other for the condition we're in. And that's what he does. He blames her. And then he also implicitly blames God. The woman that you gave me. Once again, you know, as if God somehow is somehow at the base of all this. And, you know, we don't have time to get into a lot of theology right now, but a lot of people would also say that. They would say, well, you know, this whole story, God's at the base of it somehow. He's at fault somehow. I don't think we'll take the time to deal with that right now. But we see that Adam tried to do that. God doesn't even respond. He just turns to the woman and says, how is it that you did this? I don't know what translation you have. Mine just says, what is this you have done? Again, if you grew up Roman Catholic and you have a Roman Catholic Bible, it probably says, why have you done this? Which is what I often ask my kids. That's a wrong question to ask, because they'll always come up with some reason. You know, if they've done something wrong, there's no point in asking them why. That just gives them an opportunity to give excuses. I think the correct translation is, God almost is astonished, and he says, how could you have done this? How have you done this? What is this you've done? I mean, God is just amazed. You know, everything I've given you, and you've done this thing. You've ruined yourself. God is just really shook, I believe. But that's just my opinion. I could be wrong. The woman says, the serpent. Adam says, the woman. The woman says, the serpent. The serpent has nothing else to say. And God doesn't even get into dialogue. God just pronounces. Notice the order now. God pronounces first upon the serpent, you know, his lot. It's going to be terrible. And there's no hope here for the serpent. There's no hope for the redemption of Satan. There's no restoration. God shows part of his justice here, that for unmitigated evil, there is unmitigated justice. And that should give us pause, but I think we should see that. That for unrepentant, unmitigated evil, God has an eternity of ongoing justice that's meted out. Fortunately, he started with that. And then he comes, I won't say backpedaling, but notice how much, even in his talk to the serpent, there's hope applied to the human race, because he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. What do you mean her seed and your seed? They don't have any children yet. They've already said you're going to die. I would think if Adam and Eve were sitting there hearing that, they'd say, wait a minute, our children? What's he saying here? Do you see it? Do you see God is already, even in pronouncing this curse on the serpent and this fate that's going to come to the evil one via the seed of the woman, he's also tacitly acknowledging that there's going to be life for Adam and Eve. There's going to be progeny. There's going to be a future for them. They already hear that as he's talking to the serpent. There's going to be other generations. As Yogi Berra would say, it ain't over until it's over. And it's not over yet. They're not going to die today. They've died spiritually in their separation from God, but they're not going to fall back to the dust today. And you and I both know that he's probably referring to when he says, her seed shall bruise your head. You remember Mel Gibson's movie last year? Remember the serpent coming out when Jesus was there in the Gethsemane and he was praying and the tempter was coming one more time, and then he crushed the serpent, crushed its head. That's good. Mel Gibson hadn't read his Roman Catholic Bible, even though he's a very good Roman Catholic, because there Jerome says, and she shall bruise your heel, which you can imagine where you would go with that if you're in the Roman Catholic Church. She shall bruise your head. I mean, she shall crush your head. There would be power attributed to a woman someday to overcome Satan, and you know where you can go with that in that particular theology. But the original translation is clearly, he shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head or crush your head. I shouldn't preach any message without talking about Jesus, and this would be the place to talk about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, this is obviously the clue, the very clear clue that's given in this story for what the real solution is. It's not that God is just going to sort of wave it all away and say, well, never mind. You know, I told you if you ate from the tree, you'd die, but nah, let's just forget that. You know, God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful and perfectly loving. And so he finds, well, he created ways to solve this problem without violating his own integrity. If you want to read the book of Romans, chapter 3, it talks about that, about how God for a long time left sin unpunished. But if he had kept on doing that, it would have impugned his integrity. So at some point, God had to punish sin fully. And you see that in the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to read Romans to get into that. We don't take time to do that right now. But here, already, the opening words of the scripture, we have allusions to that. Then he says to the woman, having already spoken to the serpent, to the woman, he says, what you and I probably have thought, and I've often heard it called a curse, but actually, in this context, I'm beginning to see this as actually, this is a very mixed blessing here, because he's already saying you're going to have children. That's a very positive thing. Yes, it's going to be accompanied by pain. In fact, it's going to have a lot more pain than it was supposed to have. You know, in the original creation, when they were going to have children, it wouldn't have been painful and sorrowful. And now God is going to remind the woman every time she gives birth to a child of this business of the fall. I don't know. I've never given birth to a child. Praise God. I've been present at three of them. Doesn't look like a lot of fun. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun. It seems to be a very, very difficult thing. And I don't know how often women are doing theology at that moment. They're probably not. But God says here, and then Paul alludes to it later in Timothy, that in this childbirthing process, there's this deep, profound reminder to women of this fall experience, and somehow this leads to redemption, if they're really thinking about it. If they're really thinking about this pain, if they're really thinking, what does all this mean? That somehow this leads, some at least, to be saved. I don't know what all that means. But God apparently intends something good by it. Because this isn't a curse. This, everything he's doing here is redemptive. It's not punitive. The punishment fell on Jesus. You know, I already mentioned that just a moment ago. Romans 3 says, for years God left sin unpunished. The punishment fell on Jesus. What's going on here has to do with God reminding each of us of just how badly off we are, how messed up we are, how we got into this condition, so that we will seek what God has to offer, which is restoration, forgiveness, redemption. But we won't seek it unless we know we need it. I was talking with Saeed just before the service began, and he was telling me how he came to know the Lord. And I could tell from the way he was telling it, there was a lot of sense in his life and his heart of being a terrible sinner. And I'm just so glad to hear that when somebody comes tells me they came to know the Lord because they realized they were a sinner. That's how I came to know the Lord. When I realized I was a terrible, terrible sinner, that's when I began to come to the Lord. I'm always just a little leery about people say, well, you know, I really wanted this, and I really wanted that, and I wanted that, and somebody told me that if you come to God, you can have those things. So I came to God. That's how I became a Christian. I used to hear testimonies like that a lot. That's kind of scary. Somebody comes to the Lord just for all the blessings they can get. I mean, sure, those blessings come. But I always feel a lot better when somebody says, you know, I came to the Lord because I realized I was really messed up. I realized I was a sinner. I realized I was broken. I realized there was no hope for me. And I threw myself on the mercy of God. I have a book at home called Conversions. If anybody wants to borrow it, you got to promise to give it back. But it's a really interesting book. It tells about the conversion experience of quite a few, mostly famous people. People like Martin Luther and Calvin and Wesley and, you know, famous preacher type people. But it's interesting how many of those people have in common that same experience of having a sense of God is so great and so good and so holy, and I am so miserably nasty that I don't know if there's any hope for me at all. It seems like that is a prerequisite to really knowing the grace of God, is recognizing just how bad off we are. And so God comes to us to let us know that. He has to go looking for Adam and Eve in the garden and seeking them out and spelling it out for them before they even realized how bad off they were, because all they're saying at first is, well, I was kind of embarrassed because I was naked. So they're not confessing that they've done wrong. They're more concerned with the consequences. This is how I feel. This is what has happened to me as a result. They're not talking about, I have really violated your covenant. I've violated your word. They're not saying that yet. So God has to come and say, you're going to have pain. You're going to have a distorted social relations. I won't go into all that, but the woman's going to have an inordinate desire for her husband. It's not just, you know, they'll like each other. It says that the desire of woman will be for man in such a way that she really doesn't feel satisfied apart from him. And God recognizes that that's really not how it was supposed to be. That each of us should be satisfied in and of ourselves. But he, in order to do whatever he's doing, has given woman this sense of, I really need a man. Now, it doesn't say that he gave that to the man. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how many men run around feeling like they can get along fine without a woman? I bet you women have noticed that. Especially if you're single. Those guys think they can just go on all their life and don't need a woman. And it kind of irritates women when they see that. These guys don't have this sense of, I have to have a woman. And it irritates women because we are different. God explains it right here. God has put within woman this desire for a man that's just almost unquenchable. And yet, sadly, what she gets instead is, he shall rule over you. What she gets instead of somebody who will satisfy that longing to be loved and to be cherished is she gets somebody who dominates, which is often what happens. As we have men who just take this relationship as, this is my little kingdom here, and I'm the king in this little world. And, we all know about that. Then he turns to Adam. And to Adam he says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife. Now that's a good translation. It's not just because you listen to the voice of your wife. There's nothing wrong with listening to the voice of your wife. But in Hebrew, this expression that's translated here should be and is in this particular translation, you've heeded the voice. You've obeyed the voice of your wife is really what it means. It's an idiom, but that's really what it does mean. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and did what she said and followed her, turned everything upside down. She, who was supposed to, along with Adam, reign over the animals, reign over the whole kingdom, had listened to the voice of a creature that was below her in the whole chain of authority. She listened to the voice of the serpent. And now Adam, who was above her in terms of the chain of authority, he listened to her. The whole thing turned upside down. And because of all that, because he ate, now the whole creation is turned upside down. And God acknowledges that. He says, now the ground is cursed for your sake. Instead of this whole creation that you were supposed to rule over and you were supposed to run it and be in charge of it, now the whole thing's turned upside down now. Now you've got animals telling women what to do. You've got women telling men what to do. And now the whole thing's messed up. The ground is cursed. You're going to have to work the rest of your life. So if you get up on Monday morning and you say, why in the world do I have to go to this job? Here it is. I watched a great movie last night, Office Space. Do you remember that? It's out a few years ago. A guy that doesn't like his job. His girlfriend at one point says, hardly anybody likes their job. And then she goes on. That's how Mark got so many followers. He knew that. Mark said, most people are alienated from their jobs. I don't think all of us are alienated from our jobs, but all of us sense that it's not easy to do, even the things we love to do. Even if you're one of those fortunate people who gets to do what you love to do, which I've been a great deal the last 20 years, I've been, I get to professionally study the Bible and explain it to others. I mean, I love to do that anyway. I would do it for free. But God has given me this great privilege that I often get paid for it. I often get to do it professionally. It's wonderful. And you might have a job too that you love. But no matter what you do, if you do a job that you love, it's still going to be difficult. It's going to resist you. The whole creation resists our mastering it now. The creation doesn't just say, hey, great, let's go along. Hey, the master says, produce, so we'll produce. Creation just resists us with thorns and thistles. Man, you ever go back east, Appalachia? I grew up in West Virginia. You wander through the woods back there in the east, and you can't hardly walk. There's just thistles and thorns just grab you, just tear at you. And I know quite a few folks are from the Philippines. I know if you go back inland in the Philippines, same way. You just got all these things under growth grabbing you and pulling at you, and you can hardly get anything done. Ah, creation's a mess. And it's because of us. Where'd this mess come from that we're in? It came from us. And God just said, you guys were supposed to run it. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. So this is what happened. And I think I'll go to Romans just for a moment to read in chapter 7 of Romans where Paul alludes to that. It's interesting because most of the rest of Scripture doesn't talk about it very much. But obviously the Jews all understood this. And Paul had it as his part of his background. It must be Romans 8. Sorry. Romans 8 around verse 20 or 21. Yeah. Starting with 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And he goes on talking about us. That was actually a side point from Paul. He was mostly talking about our redemption. But he says that along with our redemption will come the redemption of this whole creation. We spoiled it. We spoiled the earth. And it's been a mess ever since. And we're killing off animals. I think there's 8 animals a day become extinct. 365 times 8. What's that? 2,400 a year? Yeah, I think that's about right. About 2,400 animals a year become extinct. We're just eliminating them. In China, already they've eliminated almost every wild animal there is. Mao didn't like birds, so he had this campaign against birds. Interestingly enough, you have this avian flu there, but there's hardly any birds flying around the streets of Beijing or anyplace else. You don't see sparrows or pigeons or anything, and there's hardly any tigers left. Anyway, whether we mean to or not, we're ruining the creation, and there's going to come a moment when the whole thing will just be beyond repair. It may already be there. I mentioned earlier that I came to know the Lord when I was about 27 is when I really turned around. And one of the things that really brought me back to the Lord was the microcosm, macrocosm thing. I told you, I recognized there was all this sin in my life. And I was walking along this beach in San Pedro Island, down in Texas, Padre Island in Texas. And I saw all this junk washed up on the shore, all these hypodermic needles, and the little plastic things washed up on the shore, and all this, all these six-pack rings, and just all kinds of garbage. And I just realized, an army of Boy Scouts working from now for the next 100 years could never clean up all the pollution in the world. And, even if we had, a federal government that cared about that sort of thing and had strong regulations about it, you still couldn't catch up. We're just on this downward spiral where we've ruined the earth so much that the only thing it's going to be able to do is just start over again. And I realized at the same time this was true of my individual personal life. So those two things kind of hit me all at once. I realized I personally have violated God's laws so much that there is no way I can just work my way back to being a good guy and fix everything I've messed up. And the earth, what we've done with the earth, we've messed it up so badly that we're not going to be able just to determine through Greenpeace or something else that somehow we'll fix it all up and make it whole again. It's too late. We've already destroyed all these creatures. And by destroying some of them, we've upset the balance such that, now that they're gone, we can't bring it back. And now that we've, deforested huge tracts of land where there used to be topsoil and the rain came down on that flat, barren moonscape that was left after we deforested it, and the rain came down and washed all of the 2,000, 3,000 years worth of topsoil, washed it all away into the ocean, so that it's just complete barren clay now. We can't fix that. We can plant trees there, but we can't make up for 2,000 years worth of topsoil that's been washed away. It's gone. And then I realized, I didn't mean to get off into my personal testimony here, but I realize that that's what the scripture says, is the only way there's any hope for the earth is for God to completely renew it, that God has to step in and intervene. And the only way for us individually, personally, to be restored, the only way Adam and Eve could be restored, the only way you can be restored from your sense of shame and of sinfulness and of guilt, is for God to step in and intervene. And that's what he does here. He steps in and intervenes. And Adam understands what God has said to him, even though God has said these really heavy-duty things like, you were taken out of the dust you shall return, yet Adam understands that God has still promised a future. Because he then names his wife Eve, the mother of the living. Now, why did he name her that? He named her that because he understood that she was going to be the mother of a future generation. Adam and Eve understood that God was promising them more. Life was going to be difficult. They were indeed separated from him. But God's going to give them a restored life. And he does. He clothes them with tunics of skin, which means that God had to sacrifice animals. I'm sure all of you have heard this before. You know, God had to sacrifice animals. They had to see the death of the animal and the blood pouring out in order for those skins to be made for them to have clothes. And they began to understand that which the very next generation, Abel, understood, which is to propitiate God. There has to be the death of a living being. And then God, as one more protection for them, chases them out of the garden. Now, you may have thought this was a punishment also, but he says, look, they've become like us. They have no good and evil. They're broken. What if they were to eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state? That would be horrible. What if we had to live forever as fallen, broken sinners? Some of you may have already seen the new Narnia movie, and certainly you've read the books. If you know that white witch in that story, if you know the earlier story, the magician's nephew, where she came from, and the magician's nephew, you know where that white witch came from. And she miserably ate of a tree that would give her eternal life, but not eternal life in the way you and I mean it spiritually. It just means that she would just keep living, which isn't all that great. My mother's approaching 80, and she has a lot of sickness and frailties, and she talks more and more and more about how eager she is for this life to be over. It's kind of scary to hear her say it, but I think I understand. There comes a point where you just say, okay, it's been good, and I've had enough, apparently. And I don't feel that way yet. I feel it's been good, but I don't think I've had enough yet. But apparently people do come to that stage, and God prevents us from going into that. God knows that we're going to just decay and decay and decay. And instead of letting us do that, he says, let's get them out of the garden because they might eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state. It's actually a protection for them. We will be given to eat of the tree of life in the redeemed state. We who have been given new spiritual life through Jesus Christ will indeed eat of the tree of life. But at that point, it won't be perpetuating a decaying, fallen human being. Do you understand the difference? I believe when the Bible talks about the second death, later when it talks about the judgment for those who do not ever repent, those who do not accept all this good stuff that God offers us through Jesus Christ, those who do not accept the renewing of their spirit and of their bodies and of their minds and of their hearts by Jesus Christ, are going to exist consciously forever, whether they want to or not. Some people have the mistaken idea, when I die, it'll just be over. You know, just be like falling asleep and I won't have any more consciousness. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we will all be consciously aware eternally. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will be renewed. You will have eternal life. You will live in the glorious, refreshed state before God forever, and it'll be wonderful. If you refuse that which Jesus offers, you will still be aware and conscious of having made that decision, and you'll spend eternity saying, why didn't I take advantage of what was offered? There will never be a rest. There will never be a quiet moment when you can just get away from it. There'll never be a moment when you can just say, I'm just going to close my eyes and become unconscious for a while, or I'm going to have one more drink and, you know, get away from what I'm thinking about, or I'm going to have a couple more tokes and somehow, you know, be in some other frame of mind where I don't think about it. There will not be any of those ways to escape the reality. There is, that's what the second death is, I believe. People will just continue to be conscious forever and ever. And God didn't want Adam and Eve to have that. So he put them out of the garden. He chased them out into the world that you and I now know. And they began to work. I don't know if they had to work 9 to 5 or what. But they began to work the soil. They began to till the soil and sweat. And I've been sweating ever since. Thorns, thistles, difficulties. But if you compare that with what could have happened, with what God had the right to do, was to just bring them to a halt right there. He could have just said, you've eaten of the tree, you're done. If you compare it with that, God has been very, very good to us, even in our sin. His response to sin, interestingly enough, his response to sin was to give us more responsibility, more freedom. Doesn't make sense. Usually you'd think, well, if you break a law, then you should give more laws. But if our redemption, incidentally, I thought I was done. I'm not done. Hang on another minute. That's why the law doesn't work. That's why the Old Testament covenant doesn't work to bring us back to God. Because, okay, the problem is they couldn't keep a commandment. So all the problems came because they couldn't keep a commandment. So the solution is let's give them a whole bunch more commandments. Hello? If they couldn't keep one commandment, how does giving them 613 more commandments going to solve the problem? It doesn't. It doesn't solve the problem. That's why there's a different solution. The different solution is that the seed of Eve, the one who comes who is the second Adam, crushes the head of the serpent and sets us free by perfectly obeying and never disobeying, and then just extending the rights of that one who is perfectly obedient to all the rest of us. Let's celebrate him. In the moments that are returned to us, that are left to us here, let's celebrate the one who brings us that regeneration, that restoration, and be thankful.